It's very interesting that that John's selected this passage. I know that you're working through Exodus, but it's, as you've already heard, the church I lead is a place where there are many refugees, asylum seekers, just wash up, sometimes almost literally. They come to us having escaped persecution, abuse, political, emotional, religious abuse, and sometimes just because they're the wrong sort of Muslim. And it's both encouraging and depressing, because these are refugees escaping from what is just essentially another form of slavery. As we lead them to Jesus, we hear some of the most terrible testimonies to terror and subjugation. We hear of the enormous and overwhelming need to be free. We hear testimony to the terrible cost that is paid, the almost unimaginable amount that people will do to be free. Freedom is not free. I know that that's what's in the book that you're working through, and I'm gonna honor that, because it really is. For me, the passage here, freedom is not free. The Passover story, when you tell it just like that, it's quite stark. I find it extremely sad sometimes. No one but the most cold-hearted and triumphalist could possibly look at this story, such devastation, and not feel moved to compassion and pity. The cost, so many people. And God gives specific instructions. It involves the killing of millions of children. It's not a happy story, despite its ending, because I suspect that the story looks very different from the Egyptian perspective. So where are we? It's about 1446 BC. That's even older than me. It's about 3,500 years ago. Moses was commanded, if you remember, to take God's people into the wilderness to worship, to serve him there. Yes? We remember that bit. Pharaoh, however, was not about to let his free workforce go. So God acts, tries to persuade him. There have already been 9 other plagues. And if you recall, the night of Passover was when the Israelites commanded to kill this lamb, spread its blood on the lintels of the doors of their homes. And that night, as we heard in the reading, the Lord sends a plague throughout the land of Egypt. Whoever had their door marked by the blood, death passed over them. So, of course, this is where we get the name Passover. I'm sure you know all of this. I'm just setting the scene. And then we read that at midnight, the Lord struck down all of the firstborn in Egypt. I'm going to highlight a few words because the passage is very long. All. I don't think we can possibly imagine that. We cast our minds back to, say, perhaps the last World War, Second World War. I'm sure there wasn't a family in the country that wasn't touched by this. I grew up in what you might call the colonies. I was born in what is now Zimbabwe. I lived in Zambia, Botswana, South Africa, And those countries came and fought as part of the empire. And if you drive today through South Africa, you get to every single little town. There will be, as you see in this country, grave markers and memorials to the fallen of the world. It's devastation on that sort of level. And we read this. During the night, I'm going to stop. During the night. Why is that important? Nothing happens at night that's good in the Bible. Okay? Or almost nothing. You think of when they took Jesus to be tried by the Sanhedrin. They don't do it in the day. No. They come in the night. Same theory. Everything that's in the night is all the sort of subterfuge. But you can see that it's in the night. It is so abrupt. It's such an emergency that Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron to see him in the middle of the night. So that's the first thing to realize, because this man has been stonewalling for how long, we don't really know, but for a while. And suddenly, it's important to him, so he gets him out of bed. It's important. It shows a shift. Pardon me. Then we see this extraordinary sequence of words. I'm not sure what you've got in your Bibles, but if you read, it says this: get up, leave, go, worship the Lord, take your flocks, and also bless me. I don't know if you remember back to your grammar at school. Those are all in the imperative. That means they are orders. It's like, do this. There's no quarter, there's no ambiguity about this. This is go and do this. Get up. Go and worship the Lord. Go and serve the Lord. You might have serve in your Bible. You might have the word worship in your Bible. We'll get to that in a moment. This is defiance. This is the last thing that Pharaoh can do, he thinks, is to yell at the people that have caused the pain to his people. He's a petulant man, he's a tyrant, and he's beaten, and he knows it. What's important here is the word that he uses for worship, or you may have had serve. The word, and I don't always do Greek and Hebrew, but it's important you know this. The word ibdu doesn't mean just serve or worship. That would be hag. It's a different word. The word here has a specific meaning. It means to switch your servitude, to switch your allegiance. In my life, I was a Zimbabwean citizen, became a South African citizen. When I came here, they very kindly let me become a British citizen. I switched my allegiance. To be fair, it's because I could no longer be a Zimbabwean or South African, but I embraced being British. I took what would be an oath of allegiance. This is what it's talking about. It's not just go outside and play. This is, I am letting you go. I am the master. Now you go and serve another master. Do you get that? That is, when you read that, it's not just go to worship and sing nice songs to the Lord. He is saying this: you have a greater master than me. This is shocking to this people. Remember, I don't know how much of your Old Testament history you know, but Pharaoh, we know this from Genesis 47, that Pharaoh has been declared a god. They worshipped him as they would worship their other gods like Isis and so forth. So this is a God saying, there is one who is greater than me. I am not God Almighty. You go and you worship Yahweh, God Almighty. And so he does this. He says, and please bless me. Actually, he doesn't say please. He wants a blessing. But if you look at it, it's an order. It's not a request. It's not sincere. There's no sign of repentance whatsoever. He's just in pain. And he says, basically, buzz off. Now, what happens? The people get out of there, don't they? They get going. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting for this. We heard 430 years. And they go from Ramses to Sukkot. Now, I don't know if you know your geography, but these are really important terms. They're not just places, okay? They have a deep significance. Ramses was a town. It was a fortified storehouse city. It was a bit like, I guess we might call this a sort of warehouse city. You know these big things they keep building outside of, with the kill, the high street. You know, these where they put Asda and those things outside of it. Well, this Ramses was built by the Hebrew slaves. They built it because they were told to. They died. It was built on the blood and the sweat and the subjugation of the Hebrew slaves. And so it's really important that you note that they are going from that to Sukkot. Sukkot means in Hebrew a place of tents, a place of booths, actually, is the Hebrew word. Basically, what God is saying here is they're taking the relative safety and the false security of slavery in the place that they had built, and they're going into the wilderness to stay in tents at the mercy of God Almighty. They're not trusting anymore in walled cities and what they've built. They're trusting in what God is going to provide for them. Just the very words. You could do a whole sermon just on that one line. That the importance of giving up slavery and taking the absolute uncertainty of tents. And this is what they did. It's so important that even today the Jews celebrate Sukkot, which is one of the three main festivals of the year, the festival of Sukkot. You may know it as the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this is where, even today, the Jewish Orthodox men, they build a little sort of booth and they sit in the booth for a week or so. I think it's, 7 days. 8 days if you're outside of Israel, 7 days in Israel. So why am I telling you this? Because that it's the mindset that the Bible tells us. It's not just places on a map. It's places in your mind, in your heart. And we read that 600,000 men, that approximately about 3 million people. 600,000 families, 3 million people. It's not difficult to imagine that most of those men would have had families and they would have had children. But we also know then, if you look in the scripture, they are a mixed multitude. What does that mean? They weren't all Jewish. We know, because of what happens in Leviticus, we know that some of them become troublemakers, the ones that weren't actually Jewish. But they see what's going on. They also acknowledge that there is a higher God and they want to follow him. So they go along as well. It's not just purebred Hebrews, it's also other people, other tribes, other subjugated nations that had come from wherever the Egyptian Empire stretched. And in those days, it was way up past Libya and pretty much up to Greece. So, you know, they had huge influence there. But when we see the word freedom, anybody here play Monopoly? Play Monopoly?
Yeah.
You know, you get a get out of free jail card, get out of jail free card?
Yeah.
It's not that. Okay. Yeah, don't be fooled. There is a cost. Because when you read on, you see what God wants in return. And I'm not going to go through all of that because that's about four different sermons. But there's a cost. God says, going to go out there, you're going to devote your firstborn to God. The firstborn, the Bible is always the most important. I can say that because I was the firstborn in my family and I'm obviously the most important. Not. But what it means, biblically, what it means theologically, is that whatever you have, the best of it will be dedicated to the Lord. You may have preached, John, on tithing, and we talk about tithing. I happen to believe it doesn't end with the New Testament, but there's also this teaching on the first fruits as well. So there's another sermon for you at some point. But the very best of what you've got, everything, you give to the Lord. That's first thing. Then he goes on and he says, take care even with what you eat and how you eat it. I'm paraphrasing what's in there. The dietary regime of the Jewish people is one of their markers. They have kosher food, and it starts here. They also say, sort out your lives. I'm paraphrasing the whole circumcision, divorce, everything that's in there in the reading. That's not really, I think, the main message. You'll cover that again later on when you get to that part of Exodus. And then he says this, write these on your forehead. Literally, in Hebrew, it means between your eyes. It doesn't mean on your forehead, it means right there. And it's a bit like saying in English, you know the thing where you tie a piece of string around your finger to remember? I don't know if you do that. I still have to do that. Actually, I have a wife now who tells me what I need to remember. So, and if you know some Orthodox Jews, they will, to this day, when they go into pray, they will actually tie a phylactery is a little box with these scriptures in them. They tie them here and they tie them here. They've got special jackets that rip off and they tie a box here and then they pray. If you go on El Al, and they literally get up and they stand in the aisles and they pray with this and this and so forth. It's very disconcerting if you're in the airline. They do this to this day. They took literally what the Lord said. Because then we get to verse 50, and it says this, the most amazing words. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded. And on that very day, the Israelites were brought by the Lord out of Egypt. I still have a thrill when I read those words. We can become so used to the stories in the Bible that they lose their impact sometimes. The whole nation is what we would say is redeemed by God. I'm sure that you know all the songs redeemed in the blood, and I'm sure you know all about your redemption theology, so I'm not going to bore you with it today, but there is a blood sacrifice is paid. In many ways, sacrifice on both sides. We, of course, take the side of the Israelites at this point, the Hebrews. But remember, this conflict started a generation before with the killing of the firstborn Hebrew boys who had been put to death by being thrown into the river. But this isn't all about the slaughter. You see, if we fast forward 2,000 years, well, 1,700 years, because of Jesus, we know that it's not about the blood. We know that it's not about the blood. It's about fulfilling the law. And the blood sacrifice at that point was the law. You see, they were familiar with the concept that there is a cost to our freedom. Declaring yourself free was to obey the law. It's about covenant. And redemption resulted in liberation and, as we know, adoption into the family. God bought their lives. And what they did in return was obey. And then they take the scenic route around the wilderness. If you walk at a normal pace, if you're not following 299,999 people, it would normally take a normal person 11 days to walk that distance, okay? And I don't walk particularly slowly, but it would take me about 11 days. So 40 years in the wilderness, that does not sound like freedom. Anybody sound like freedom? No? No. What does God actually say? He does not say to Moses, get the guys, girls, and follow me into freedom. He says this, take my people into the wilderness and worship, serve me there. Wilderness. Has anybody been to the Judean wilderness? Yeah, some of you. It's stark, isn't it? I've been there a couple of times. It's really not for the faint-hearted. You don't want to hang around there when the sun gets up. But in Hebrew, It doesn't mean that at all. You may already know this, but the Hebrew word is midbar. Why am I telling you this? Not because I've done 10 years at Spurgeon's, but because I've done 10 years at Spurgeon's, I can tell you, the word midbar does not mean desert, it doesn't mean scrubland, it doesn't mean anything that we might want it to mean in English. It means in Hebrew, the place where God speaks. The place where God speaks. It's nothing to do with the circumstances. When you go into the wilderness, you go to where you can hear God. Fast forward again to Jesus. What does he do? He goes to the wilderness. Why? Because that's where he hears the Father. Those 40 years were terrible. Okay? It got so bad, they named places for wailing and complaining and gnashing of teeth. You're going to get to that in a few weeks' time, I'm sure. So, what does this mean to us? What does all of this mean? Well, Pharaoh realized that there was a greater power. And one day, one wonderful day, this world will remember that there is a higher power. I say remember because it's hardwired into all of us. We know that there's a God. We can pretend that there isn't. But deep down inside, we would probably, as a people, continue to worship the things that we worship these days. Money, position, entitlement, influence. Well, Pharaoh had all of those. Pharaoh was the very embodiment of all of that. And he was powerless. Like him, money, position, entitlement, military might, influence, nothing can save us from certain death. Nothing. Except the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme power of the universe, Almighty God our Father. The pattern this passage sets is so important that I think it's really worth just only doing these few lines. Why? Because this pattern is the blueprint for how God saves his people. And we see it again and again and again. And the Israel goes out and they go into the wilderness. And they have to listen to God, and they come to the promised land, and then what happens? They lose it, and they get taken away again into another, well, this one's the Babylonian exile, and they have to rediscover their first love of God, and they come back. I'm tempted to say there's other times there is, because just before the Maccabees, the Greeks come rolling through, and then the Romans come rolling through, and each time they've got to come back, and God redeems them time after time after time. It's this that is hardwired into the Jewish people. And because it's hardwired into the Jewish story, it's hardwired into us too. We have, as the book of Hebrews points out to us, we are grafted in. The pattern is set, and we are set free. But I would love it for freedom to be sitting around on a beach, perhaps in, I don't know, Fiji, and sipping a cocktail, non-alcoholic one, obviously, being a good Baptist, and reading a book. You see, freedom doesn't mean that. Freedom is not free. I'm going to tell you a story. You may have heard the story before. January 13th, 1982. There's a Air Florida flight, Air Florida Flight 90, takes off from Washington National. And as it's climbing up, it's icy, the wings have iced up. And it can't clear the Potomac Bridge. It hits the bridge and it flies straight into the Potomac River. It's freezing. It's floating, but it's slowly sinking, and people are panicking and trying to get out of the, and they get out of this airplane to the water, and soon a rescue helicopter comes over, and it drops a rope. And the man grabs this rope, and then lets go of it. And they drop it down again, and he grabs the rope, same guy, and he lets go of it. And again. And again. And again, five times. On the sixth time, the rescue helicopter drops this rope down, but he doesn't have the strength to grab it anymore. And he loses his life. Anybody heard this story? That man was a man called Arland Williams. He could swim really well. The water was freezing. And he was able to swim to the rope. And he could have just gone to freedom. But he took that rope, swam to somebody else that couldn't. And that person was saved. And that person was saved. And that person was saved. He did it five times before he lost his own life. His freedom meant the freedom of five other people. He was free, but he chose to free others. Real freedom is not free. So what then, Craig? Get on with it. What is the cost of our freedom? The cost of our freedom is to set people free. We're not saved for ourselves. We're not saved for our families. See, that's the mistake that the Jewish people had made over the centuries. They keep inward looking. They were told to be a light to the nations. And they failed. Which is why we were grafted in. And we've got the same mandate, brothers and sisters. We are told that we are now free. Hallelujah. But we're not actually free. There, see, the Lord makes the same request of us. God said to Moses, remember this day and celebrate it. Why? Why? Because the children will ask, says the scripture, and we will be able to tell them. We tell them that this is the blueprint, that God's in the business of saving us. And saving the whole of his creation. If we don't get this, brothers and sisters, I'm tempted to say there's very little else we could get in the Bible that would be as important as to get this pattern. The story of how God signs his covenant in blood with his people and frees them not to do their thing, but to do his thing. Our freedom comes at a cost. The cost is to lead others to freedom, to remind the world, the multitudes of people, who God is, and more especially who his Son is, to lead them into the wilderness to worship and serve the Lord. You see, they all live in Ramses, don't they? There's even Ramses, one of the soap operas is set on Ramses Street, isn't it? Yeah, that is just so telling. So Ramses is that place that we build and we make it, we put all our food in there and it's built out of stone and we do that because it's safe. And God is saying, no, you can't live in Ramses. You've got to go with me to Sukkot. And it's still applicable today because what do? We start making money and then we don't become reliant on God anymore and we start putting our energy and our time and where our money is, that's where our heart is. You know all the scriptures. We've got to move, brothers and sisters, out of our Ramses and go with the Lord into the wilderness. And we've got to take people with us. And the reason we've got to take them with us is because, if you remember back, Moses had lived where for 40 years? Oh, he lived in the wilderness. Then he came back to free his people. He knew you could survive in the wilderness. They went with him to the place where they could hear God. In order to be free, We have to give up our allegiance to the things of this world, the Ramses, and put our allegiance in God. The Apostle Paul describes this as being slaves to Christ. Who thought that they were free when they came in here today? Yeah, who thinks you're free now? You are. But what you've done is you've given your allegiance to the real God. We can't do it on our own. We shouldn't even try. Doing it on our own ends up with us being slaves to our different masters. Money, careers, family, addiction. We think that it brings freedom, but it doesn't. When we put these things before God and God's will, we just create another Pharaoh. And we move back into Ramses. I know that your story will continue. My prayer for you all is to make this passage personal. To imagine what it's like to give up everything, not even taking food, unleavened bread, which is not as pleasant as leavened bread, and following out into the wilderness, whatever that is for you. That you would do that, completely trusting in God, completely relying on God, following our Moses, Jesus, out into the wilderness, and where you will hear from God that message that Moses and Aaron fought so hard to hear. I'll end with the same exhortation that Pharaoh gave, but I mean it in a different way. Get up, go out, worship and serve the Lord God in the wilderness. Jesus has paid the price for our freedom. But to be set free is to lead others to freedom. That is the cost of our freedom. Amen.
Amen. Amen.